Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Will you please stand? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's listen carefully to his word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Help us to hear the promises that are held out to us here, the promises of the gospel, promises of salvation in Jesus Christ, the cleansing from our sin, adoption as your sons and daughters. And help us to respond to this call then to holiness with grateful obedience. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This week we have the wonderful privilege of getting to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, and I've been looking forward, in Aaliyah's case, to this day for many years now. It was more than 4 years ago, I think, that when I first met the Williams, and they said, one day soon, you're going to get to baptize Aaliyah. And, of course, it's taken quite a bit longer than any of us expected, but the day has finally arrived when she has been adopted into the Williams family and is now able to be officially received into this church. And reflecting on that, I was searching the scriptures, thinking about what I would preach on this occasion, and wanted to find a passage that addressed in some way both what is held out to us and pictured in baptism, the cleansing and the washing away from sin and the purifying of that is symbolized by the washing with water. But also this notion of adoption, because Aaliyah has not only been adopted by the Williams, but she is adopted by Christ as well. She is adopted by our Heavenly Father. And I came across this passage and thought that it would be a good place for us to consider as we think about this. One of the things that we mention in the service of baptism from the OPC's Directory of Public Worship, it says, in our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us and claims us as his own. And here we see that spoken of here when the Lord says in verse 18, I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And as we're going to dig into this text, we're going to see that this promise is not really only for us, for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as adults. But it is for our household. It is for our children as well. It's a promise that is given in the context of covenantal families, coming from the Old Testament context. And as we dig in and as we see, I think we will be able to make some application of this passage to our children and to what is taking place in baptism. Now, Paul, in this section of 2 Corinthians, is really capping the argument that he's been building towards since the end of chapter 2. Paul has been speaking in 2 Corinthians of his own apostleship, what God has called him to do as a minister of the gospel. Paul has made the case that as a minister and as a preacher and as an apostle, God has given him the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling the world to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul has called on the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, to turn from their sin and to come by faith to the Father through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And now as he reaches the cap of his argument, he is putting before the Corinthians that as they come to God, as they are brought to God, reconciled to God, that needs to come with a change in their way of life, a change in their behavior. And in particular, Paul here is calling them to come out of the world, out of the idolatry of the world around them, and to experience fellowship with God and with God alone. Now, this is a situation that has been a particular problem for the Corinthian church. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul addresses this in several different places. In 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses the Corinthian church and commands them to flee sexual immorality. And in particular, the sexual immorality that Paul is speaking of here, well, there are several things going on within the church, inappropriate relationships. But one of the things that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 6 is this idea of cultic or temple prostitution. So as part of the idolatry of the Greek world, it was common to go down to the local temple and to offer a sacrifice and to engage in sexual relations with the priestesses there. And this practice apparently is still ongoing among some of the Christians within the Corinthian church. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, I'll read starting in verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." And then the other thing that Paul is addressing as well, having to do with idolatrous worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about meat being sacrificed to idols and participating in the sacrificial ceremonies of these idolatrous pagan practices. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so Paul here is making a distinction. He makes it clear earlier that the food itself is not the problem. It doesn't matter if your conscience allows you to go down to the market and purchase meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, because that offering of the meat doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't change the food in any way. But Paul says it's very different to actually participate in the sacrifice itself, to participate in the fellowship meal itself of these pagan idolaters, to go to the temple when the sacrifice is being made and sit down at the table and eat as part of the feast. Now, Paul comes back to this now in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 6, because apparently, despite this instruction that he had given the church in 1 Corinthians, this is continuing to be an ongoing problem. Not everyone has begun to heed this warning that Paul has given. There are still apparently those within the congregation who are taking part in this idolatrous worship and thinking that at the one hand they can go down to the temple and celebrate the sacrifices there on on Friday night and then on Sunday morning come to church and sit down at the table of the Lord. And Paul writes and says, no, this is not to be. This is what he is addressing in this passage. Now, he begins in verse 14 with a command. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Paul here is drawing on a couple of Old Testament background passages here. In Leviticus 19:19, the Lord gave a command to the people of Israel, and this is what it says. He says, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind, and you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And then in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. So the Lord, in several different places in the Old Testament, gives a number of different commands where he is telling the people of Israel that you need to keep separate things separate. You need to keep distinct things distinct. And so you don't wear garments that are made of partially wool and partially some other material. You don't plow your field and plant two different kinds of crop within the same field. And you don't have a plow that is being worked by two different kinds of animal together, an ox and a donkey. Now, as Paul is bringing this into the command here, what he is making clear, what he is explaining to the Corinthian church is this, that believers and unbelievers are really two different animals. They are two different creatures, fundamentally different. And Paul is saying, you just like the Old Testament Israelites were not to have a donkey plow alongside of an ox, you need to be separate and distinct from the world around you. You can't enter into a partnership with an animal, with a creature that is not like you. And so Paul is making a drastic distinction between Christians, between believers and the world. This is often taken to refer to marriage, and I do think that is an application of what Paul is speaking of here, but it is something more fundamental and more bedrock even than that. So when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, certainly that would include something like entering into a marriage relationship with somebody who is not a Christian. For a Christian to do that, it would be violating this principle. And yet more fundamentally, what Paul is getting at is engaging with the world in their idolatrous practices. And that becomes clear as Paul goes on to make this series of rhetorical questions. And so Paul, starting at the end of verse 14, goes into a series of five rhetorical questions where he compares two things. And he shows that the two things have nothing alike, have nothing in common, are to be kept separate and distinct. Five contrasting polar opposites. And so Paul begins with the question, for what partnership or what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The word lawlessness could be translated wickedness here. So here Paul is contrasting ethical behavior. On the one hand, the ethical behavior of believers who are following Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, the ethical, unethical behavior of the world who rejects the Lord, who rejects his word and lives in alienation and hostility to the law of God. Paul is saying these two can't have any common partnership. You can't be working together towards a common goal because your goals are completely different. Again, this notion of the two animals yoked together, the ox and the donkey that are plowing the field, they're trying together to accomplish something. And there is certainly a practical element to it just not working very efficiently. Two animals, one is much stronger and bigger than the other, and you can kind of picture that in your head, you know, the big ox with the plow on his shoulders and the little donkey next to him, and it's sort of sloped down, and they're not pulling equal weight. But that command, again, was not really about the practical. It was to give a picture to Israel, to show Israel that you need to be separate from the world around you. You need to be distinct from the world around you. You can't partner with them, trying to accomplish one goal together with them. This is why in the Old Testament the Lord commanded the Israelites not to marry foreign women, not to go outside of the people of Israel to find spouses, because the Lord warned that if they were to do that, their foreign spouses would come bringing their idolatrous gods in and turn the hearts of the people of Israel away from the worship of Yahweh. And so marriage is an application of this, but it's not the fundamental message that Paul is getting at here. Rather, it is the notion of partnering with the world in their idolatrous worship. Second question that Paul raises, what fellowship has light with darkness? This is a topic that Paul has spoken of earlier in the book. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 through 6. Paul here, as he's beginning his proclamation of the gospel and calling the Corinthians to faith, he says, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What fellowship has light with darkness? I think Paul deliberately uses the word fellowship there to draw our mind back to 1 Corinthians 10, the passage we read earlier. Remember, there the Lord uses the word fellowship to describe the communion that we have with Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have represented in the Lord's Supper. And he says you can't have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with demons. The two do not go together. And likewise here, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. The light of the gospel drives out the darkness of this world, and the two cannot coexist. The two cannot sit down together to work together. The third rhetorical question in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with Belial? This is a curious phrase here. Belial is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used only here in the New Testament. It comes from an Old Testament Hebrew word for worthlessness. So literally, Belial means a worthless one. And in the Old Testament, it was just used in that context. But in the period in between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the rabbis began to use this word as a personal name for Satan. And so there are a number of different rabbinical texts where Satan is described using this word to describe him as a worthless one. But I think Paul chooses this particular word here as well. There's a little bit of a wordplay here because the word Belial sounds very similar to a Hebrew phrase which translates having no yoke. Having no yoke, so without yoke. And so Paul's making a little play on words here, going back to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's using a name for Satan in particular that is very close in sound to being unyoked. The point, though, that Paul is making here is that there is no fellowship. There is no communion. There is no peace. There is no sitting down at the table together between Christ and demons, between Christ and Satan. The two have no common ground. The two have no fellowship. The two have no accord. They are pitted against one another. And if we are in Christ, then we are called to have nothing to do with Satan and with his works. The fourth question, Paul speaks about us and our place in this. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then finally, he says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And this is really where he's getting at the heart of what he's speaking about here, calling the people to flee from the idolatry of the Gentile pagan people around them and to worship God and worship God alone. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? This is really the climax, the main point of what Paul is getting at here. And he goes on to clarify at the end of verse 16 exactly what temple he is speaking of here. He's not speaking literally of the physical temple in Jerusalem, but rather he is speaking about us. He's speaking about the church. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Paul Barnett says, just as it was inconceivable that idols could be brought into the temple of Yahweh, so under the new dispensation, it is impossible for the temple of God, the members of the holy congregation, to share in the cultic worship of idols in Gentile Corinth. And so Paul is calling the people to flee idolatry, to come out from the world around them in the sense of not participating in their religious practices and in their pagan worship. Now, it's worth remembering at this point here that Paul recognizes that does not mean that we are to have nothing to do whatsoever with the world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has told the church that it is impossible to completely escape the world around us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul here is not saying, don't sit down and have a meal with your pagan friends, with those around you. In fact, it's worth noting in this context that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 even speaks of a believer who is married to an unbeliever and calls them to remain in that marriage if the unbeliever is willing to continue to live with them. Paul is not saying have nothing to do with the pagan world around you. But what he is saying is that there cannot be religious agreement. There cannot be religious participation. There cannot be shared worship between unbelievers and believers. We cannot sit down at the Lord's table on Sunday morning and then go and worship other gods with our neighbors Sunday afternoon. We are the temple of the living God. Now, Paul grounds this command then in a series of beautiful Old Testament quotations, beautiful promises that the Lord holds out. Here, the Lord makes known to us what he has done for us through Jesus Christ and who we are in relation to him. And there are actually four different quotations in this passage. They come in very quick order without anything to separate them. And it takes a little bit of Bible detective work to figure out exactly where Paul is getting each one of these from, but we're going to try our best to go through and look at each of these and the context, because Paul is picking passages very deliberately that have a context that is important. The first promise comes in verse 16, and here it says, as God said, I will make my dwelling with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Three promises are given here. First, that God will dwell with us, or that he will tabernacle with us. Second, that God will walk with us. And then third, that God will be our God and take us as his people. This quotation is most likely drawn from Leviticus 26. Turn with me back to Leviticus 26. And the quotation comes in verses 11 and 12. But I want to note the context here. So Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1, the Lord gives a command to Israel. He says, "You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God, shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And so here the Lord gives his people a command to avoid idolatry, to not participate in the worship of idols. But then he goes on to give covenantal blessings associated with this particular commandment. He says in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in the season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." And he goes on and speaks of various blessings. I want to skip down to verse 9. He says, "I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you." In other words, the Lord here promises a blessing of children, of descendants for those who flee idolatry. And he goes on, "You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Notice that last. This is the brilliance of Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. The Lord ties all of this to his delivering the people from the land of Egypt. But he speaks of the yoke there, and he says, "I have broken the bars of your yoke." In other words, you were slaves. You were animals working the yoke, plowing the field, so to speak. And I have broken that. I have set you free from the yoke of your slavery. And now I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Of course, we read earlier at the start of the service, Luke 1, 68 through 75, that wonderful prophecy, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God has tabernacled with us in sending his Son into the world. These promises are most clearly and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who comes along, comes among us, lives among us, tabernacles with us, and walks with us, and now lives as our God and takes us as his people. His Spirit now dwells in us, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 speaks of us being the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God because God, by his Spirit, dwells with us. In fact, that's a theme that Paul earlier in 2 Corinthians speaks of, that being the temple of the living God because the living Spirit of God dwells within us. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the promise that the Lord makes to his covenant people, and he has accomplished this and has fulfilled it through his Son, through the incarnation, and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in reconciling us to himself. Now, notice that this, in the context of Old Testament Israel, was a promise not only for the parents, but it was a promise for the children as well. Because the children of the covenant were included in the covenant. They were given the covenant sign of circumcision. And so when the Lord speaks to Israel and says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," he's not simply speaking to the believing Israelites, but he's speaking to their children as well and saying, "I shall be a God to them." We certainly see this in the life of Jesus Christ as Christ comes in the incarnation and as he walks among us. What does he do? He welcomes the little children. When the disciples try to prevent the children from coming to him, the Lord receives them. He welcomes them into his presence. He blesses them. He cherishes them. And he tells his disciples, "Of such as these belong the kingdom of God." In other words, they are part of the kingdom. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, Paul moves on to a second quotation. This comes from Isaiah 52, verse 11. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. This comes from, again, Isaiah 52, and let's turn there next so that we can look at the context a little bit. Isaiah 52. I'm going to begin reading starting in verses 1 through 3. Again, our quotation comes from verse 11. The Lord here is speaking to Israel in exile. Israel in Babylon, they've been carried away into exile because of their idolatry, because they turned to other gods and refused to repent. But the Lord is promising salvation and restoration to his people. And he says in verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now the Lord goes on in the next couple of verses and talks about having previously redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and from oppression by the Assyrians. But then skipping down, let me read verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then the Lord speaks to his people, having promised this salvation and this restoration. He says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So imagine the people living in exile in Babylon. They've been carried away. They've served as slaves for 70 years in this foreign land. They've been in the midst of an idolatrous and a pagan people with the worship of pagan gods all around them. And now the Lord says to them, depart from there. Go out from Babylon. Come back to the land of promise. Come back to Jerusalem. And as you go out, take none of that idolatry with you. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and purify yourselves. And so the Lord, now speaking to the church, is saying something very similar is happening as we come to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to go out just as Israel went out from Babylon. We are to go out from the pagan practices and the pagan worship of the world around us. We are to separate ourselves in terms of leaving the world and having nothing to do with pagans altogether. That would be impossible. Paul recognizes that. We are not to live in isolated separation where we speak only to Christians and have conversations only with believers. That's not the separation that Paul is speaking of here. But we're not to carry the pagan worship of the world around us into our own lives and into our own families. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. The third quotation then comes at the end of verse 17. It's just a very short line. It says, then I will welcome you, or I will receive you. This most likely comes from Ezekiel 20, verse 34. And it's, again, speaking of the people of Israel in the context of exile and returning from exile. And also speaking of the people of Israel returning from exile in terms of leaving the idolatry of the Babylonians and the pagan world behind them. Let me turn to Ezekiel 20, and I'm going to read verse 30 through 34. Ezekiel 20, reading beginning in verse 30. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be a king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now, it doesn't come out explicitly in our translation of Ezekiel 20, because Paul here, as he is quoting, is actually quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it reads a little bit differently than what is in the original Hebrew, which is translated for us here. But at the end of verse 34, when the Lord speaks of bringing Israel out from the peoples and gathering them out of the countries where you are scattered, in the Greek version of the text, it includes the phrase, and I will receive you, or I will welcome you. So the Lord speaking of welcoming his people home as they come out of their pagan exile. Now, the fourth quotation in verse 18 is really the most remarkable of all of them. So Paul here quotes, he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this is actually not a word-for-word quotation from the Old Testament. Rather, Paul here is paraphrasing, and he is paraphrasing, I believe, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a promise that was given to David concerning his offspring. And part of the reason that Paul is bringing this to mind is that the context of 2 Samuel 7, David is speaking of desiring to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord. And so as Paul is reminding us now that we are the Lord's temple, that we are a holy temple set apart for the Lord to dwell with his people, he's using this temple passage to remind us of the promise that the Lord made in the context of David. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. I'll back up a little bit. Starting in verse 4, the Lord has just heard David's prayer. David desires to build a house for the Lord. And it says in verse 4, but the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off from you or have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that is where the quotation comes from. That is what Paul is taking and adapting and applying to us. This was a promise given to David considering his offspring, his child, who the Lord says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. This is really remarkable. Paul takes a promise which is made to David, the Messianic king, and ultimately concerning David's descendant, Jesus Christ. And he expands and he applies it to us all. And he even changes it explicitly to include the ladies in this. And so he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In the Greek text, generally, when you have the word son in the text, that can include both male and female descendants. But here Paul makes it extra explicit that the daughters are to be included too. And so he includes both the word son and the word daughters in the text. And so he here is showing to us the blessing of adoption that we have as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord by faith, he takes us into his family. He makes us his sons and daughters. We have a right to all of the privileges, all of the benefits that come with being a member of the household of God. And this adoption is part of what is held out to us in the sacrament of baptism. Reading from the larger catechism, the question, what is baptism? It says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the bodies baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So a couple of things I want to highlight from that there. The notion of adoption is included in the sacrament of baptism. When the water of baptism is applied, the Lord is claiming us, claiming our children as his children, as belonging to him. It's the Lord saying, you are family. You are my sons and my daughters. But also this notion of us being set aside and entering into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. And that's the command that the Lord is giving here. That's really the heart of the message. We are the temple of the living God. And what fellowship, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? If we are to belong to Jesus Christ, if we are to be marked by his name, then we can't have fellowship with idols. We can't have fellowship with demons. We belong wholly and only to the Lord. Now, Paul concludes this section in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to close by just making some application of some of the principles that are held out in this passage to our covenant children. And perhaps this isn't directly what Paul had in mind, and yet I think it is appropriate and it is there because Paul in this passage is making this distinction, right, between on the one hand believers and on the other hand unbelievers. On the one hand between those who are holy to the Lord and on the other hand those who are unholy, are outside, are separate. And into which category do our children fall? Well, Paul has addressed this right in the midst of the section of 1 Corinthians where he's speaking about the idolatrous practices of the pagan world around. In 1 Corinthians 6, he spoke of the cult prostitution. And 1 Corinthians 8, he speaks about food sacrificed to idols and goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to speak more about food sacrificed to idols and warning the church not to have any fellowship. And sandwiched right in between these two, he speaks about marriage and the place of marriage within the life of a Christian. And he speaks in particular of children in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 and following, when he speaks about the situation of a believer who is married to an unbeliever. He says this: "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And so here Paul makes it clear that the children of even one professing, believing parent are holy. They aren't of the world. They aren't in the category of unbelief. They are set apart to the Lord. In this great distinction that Paul is making between these two groups of people, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The children are included in the righteousness side. What fellowship has light with darkness? The children are included in the light side. What accord has Christ with Belial? The children are included as belonging to Jesus Christ. And so these promises that are given to the church are to our children as well. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Think about the situation of Israel departing the Babylonian exile and returning to Jerusalem. And the Lord in a number of places said that no unclean thing is to enter into Jerusalem. It is to be a place where my holy people will dwell. And yet, what did the people of Israel do when they departed Babylon? Did they leave their children behind? Did they say, "Well, my kids aren't old enough to make a profession of faith yet, so they should probably stay with the idolaters in Babylon"? No, they brought their kids with them, of course. The kids were brought with the families into Jerusalem, the place where God's holy people are to dwell. The Lord says, "I will make my dwelling with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Our children are included. When the Lord says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty, our children are included in that promise. In fact, I think it's even more explicit and more clear as we think back to the context of that promise, as the Lord is giving it to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promise isn't to Solomon himself. The Lord isn't speaking directly to Solomon saying, "I will be a father to you and you will be my son." No, he's speaking to Solomon's father. He's giving this promise to David: "I will be a father to your child and he will be a son to me." And so it is when we go out from the idolatrous world and enter into the temple of God, just as Israel didn't leave their children behind when they departed Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, so we, too, don't leave our children behind. They are included in the temple of God. They are welcomed into the household of God. And these promises are theirs as well. Now, we do recognize that that there are those who are brought into the household of God, who are given the covenant sign of baptism, who ultimately grow up and reject the faith and walk away from the Lord. Calvin, writing about this, says, "It is no common honor for us to be reckoned among the sons of God, and it is for us on our side to take care that we do not become his degenerate children. For what an affront it is to God for us to call him our father and then defile ourselves with the abominations of idolatry." And so there were those within the church in Corinth who were doing just this. They had made a profession of faith. They were saying that they were following Jesus Christ, and yet their lives were not living out that profession. And they were trying to have one foot in both worlds. And yet the promise is here. God gives the promise: "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." And he calls us to live and to respond and to live our lives in light of that. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for these wonderful promises. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to flee idolatry. We know that the idolatrous practices of the world tend to seep in ways that we don't even see. Pray that you would help us, not only as individuals and professing believers, but help the fathers and the mothers as we seek to raise our children. Help us to teach them to be holy and solely devoted to you and to flee the idolatry of the world around them. Help us to be faithful in this as Christian families, as we follow Jesus Christ, as we reflect the fact that we have been purchased with a price and we belong to him, body and soul. Our lives are not our own. And as you call us here to have nothing to do with the worship of demons and with the worship of idols, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.